Isaiah 51. Let's open with prayer. Spirit of the one true and living God, we come before you and we ask that you would move amongst us here this evening, that as we hear your word, you would apply it to our hearts. Grant us grace that we might not only apply it, but that we might live it out in this earth. Lord, may we demonstrate the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ as we cling to his promises and give, we have such a great hope found here in this word. And so, Father, we pray that each ear here would hear what the Spirit has to say. We continue to pray that you would grow us in truth and knowledge and conform us more into the image of the living God. Lord, help us this evening. Help us to stay attentive to what you have to say to teach us and how to apply it in the day in which we live. Father, may we give thanks for these promises that are given here in this word. And so may we hear what you have to say, and may we continue to rejoice in the God who provides the very righteousness that he requires, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as we look here this evening at Isaiah 51 is an encouragement for the remnant. A lot of what you see in Isaiah, there's quite a bit of Isaiah as a prophet is pressing the terms of the covenant. Judah is guilty of breaking the covenant with God in multiple different ways, and so he lays out those terms throughout this book. But as you read through Isaiah, Isaiah has been referred to as the gospel, the Romans of the Old Testament. And so when you look at this, there's always this message of hope given to the remnant. And so this evening, we're going to look at this. Isaiah 51 is encouragement to the remnant in the day that Isaiah wrote. But this is also an encouragement to those of us who are sitting here trusting in the true and living God. And so it's important for us to note, because many in the day of Isaiah who were hearing the proclamation of judgment against Judah, you know, they could take that. If they saw the events going on around them, they could interpret every bit of that and say, oh, this is the end of Israel. But keep in mind that when Isaiah spoke to the northern kingdom, or when he spoke the northern kingdom at this time, the 10 tribes had already been taken away to Assyrian captivity. So they were basically scattered and were no more. And so now judgment is coming to Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was just a small tribe there attached to Judah. So the Babylonians have come at this point. They had breached the wall. They had destroyed the temple. They took the nation into captivity. And so we sitting on this side of the story know the end of the story. But if you lived in those days, if you experienced the events that they had to experience, if you were one of the believers still clinging to the promises of God, there was going to be a great temptation for you to doubt the veracity of God's word. You'd be tempted to think this is the end. What good could come from all this calamity? But from chapter 40, all the way through the end of the book of Isaiah, the author begins to offer messages of hope and salvation to the believing remnant that still clung to the Word of God. They were going through a great time of suffering. They were going through a great time of defeat. The covenant nation of Israel was seen primarily as a covenant-breaking people. The message, however, of the final chapters of Isaiah is not that this is the end, but a new beginning is coming. And that's the beauty of Isaiah. So this is going to lead some to some of the greatest glories and triumphs of the kingdom that are still yet to come, that we are going to, you know, we might get to witness some. Our grandchildren may get to witness it, but nevertheless, there's some great triumphs still to come for the people of God. So no, God has not made an end of Israel. No, he's not going, you know, he's not going to bring an utter end to them, but he's going to restore them out of Babylonian captivity. And we're going to see here this evening in this chapter, there's a greater end that the remnant have to play in their exile in captivity. So they're setting forth, everything's going to be set forth for the coming of the Messiah. You know, you think about it. If you read the indictments against Israel earlier in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, who would sit here and not blame God for just wiping them off the map? They certainly deserved it. Why doesn't he? Because the Messiah hadn't come. The promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they hadn't been fulfilled. The promise given to David about his throne hadn't been fulfilled yet. So he's not going to utterly destroy them, but he's going to use this remnant. He's going to scatter them. He's going to use them. And so I'll talk about that here in just a little bit. And so notice this. Everything is being set up for the coming of the Messiah. And so this is what the prophets refer to as the last days. I know there's a lot of confusion out there when we use that phrase last days, but if you look at the New Testament, the last days according to the prophet is when the Messiah would come in and usher in his kingdom. I mean, think about this. You remember the words in Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom the world was made. So when the Messiah comes upon the scene, the last days begin. I mean, you think about the day of Pentecost, right? When Peter's there preaching and he's referring and the Holy Spirit is being poured out. He begins to preach and he uses the prophecy of Joel to remind them in the last days the Spirit would be poured out, and then he finishes the prophecy. So there's something unique going on when Jesus comes upon the scene, and this is what the prophets refer to as the last days. And so this section here in Isaiah 51 is given to reassure the remnant. Just as God freed the Jews from Egyptian slavery, he's saying, I'm going to save you again. God will destroy their captives, the Babylonians, and he's ultimately going to return them to the land. So with that in your mind, let's read the chapter. Verse 1, or we're going to just deal with the first 16 verses. He says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole in the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you out. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion, and he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for the law will proceed from me. And I will make my justice rest as the light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look to the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people, in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a road, and for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, he who comforts you, who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and the son of man who will be made like the grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because the fury of the oppressor, and he is prepared to destroy, when he is prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to you, Zion, you are my people." Well, this section here in chapter 51 was actually spoken to Judah around the 7th century B.C. And I would just say this passage still speaks to us today. In other words, the theology that undergirds this section is still speaking to us today, and I'll explain that in just a moment. The things that we're reading about here, we're reading about that God is still faithful. God is still true to his covenant. All the promises that God had made to Abraham and David, they're going to be fulfilled. And so we need to keep this in mind as God intends to carry out his purpose for us here living in this day and age. If you recall, those promises incorporate every nation of the world. The rule of David's son will bring salvation to the world. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be impacted by David's greater son. And now that this work of the Messiah is going to be through the means of the body of Christ, as I'll show you here in just a moment, Christ uses his body to advance his kingdom throughout the entirety of this earth. And so I want to point this out to you. I want you to see that Judah and Israel, they cannot utterly disappear in the 7th century. Likewise, the church in the 21st century cannot disappear. No matter what the enemies that surround us and stack up to try to press us down and put us away, they cannot succeed. regardless of the strength of our enemies, regardless of the apostasy that surrounds us in one denomination after another, these denominations that are embracing perversion and deviancy away from God's standard, His created order, those churches that support sin that God would clearly denounce and judge, we need to remember this principle that is being taught here in Isaiah 51. God is still sovereignly in control, and He will advance His cause despite them. Just as He was going to advance His cause through these remnants, despite the power and the might of the Babylonians. Another thing that God does in dark times is He preserves a remnant that always will carry a light of hope and truth from one generation to the next. And so it's with this believing remnant in this age, is critically important for us to grasp. What is our responsibility as the people who want to go to God's Word and apply it and make it the rule of our life? Understand this, the remnant in every age is the bridge from the past to the future. As God maintains a believing remnant in times of apostasy, as God raises up a remnant, what is their responsibility? So what is your responsibility here if you're found amongst them? Whether to live lives faithful to Jehovah and promote His truth to the next generation. Furthermore, they're to proclaim the great works to that generation so that they don't forget and lose hope, because the remnant is always the foundation for the new work of God. Furthermore, this passage reminds us to look back at the great works of God as the basis of hope for the future. This is the very same theology we need to remember today and embrace. God is the same today as He was yesterday, and He'll be the same forever. What God did for His people in the past, He's going to do for His people in the future. You know, it's interesting, last year as we were coming out of 2020 and you were looking into 2021, do you remember the despair and the hopelessness and, oh my goodness, what's this year going to hold for us? As you look back, did God not preserve you and protect you, provide for you, feed you, clothe you, right? There are still those same people that have this pessimistic outlook. They don't know what to do with 2022. They're wringing their hands over these things. God's still upon the throne. And He has a role for the remnant, those people who are faithful to Him. Now, this prophecy given to us here, I want you to think about this. This prophecy that's given here, this is the work of God through the Messiah. The work of Christ after His advent, which does include us, is being described here for us. Let me just give you a quick outline of the ministry of what Isaiah is doing. Okay, it's in chapter 49, had we kind of work through this chapter by chapter. In chapter 49, we would have seen the call and the mission of the servant of God, which is His Messiah. As you move from chapter 49, the end of chapter 49, through chapter 50, verse 3, God is answering the cry of despair from Israel. And then starting in chapter 50, verse 4 through 11, you're going to see the obedience of the servant, which includes suffering in his vindication. And then that would bring us into chapter 51. As we come to chapter 51, we're going to return to a word to the people of God. So here God is going to give them a word of encouragement. As you want, if you want to outline this chapter, just the first 16 verses, 1 through 8 is an appeal to the righteous remnant. An appeal by God to the righteous remnant. What is the appeal? We'll see this in just a moment. But what basically God is doing is saying, look to the past, consider the faithfulness of God, and don't despair. I want you to look to the past and see what I've done for Israel in the past so that you might look to the future and understand your destiny. This is going to teach them as they look to the future with hope because they're depending on the God of the past. It's going to help them live in the present. And that's the way we're to live. Verses 9 through 11, there's the prayer of the remnant. And what you're going to see here in verses 9 through 11 is they're going to plead with God to restore them as in the days of old. And then in verses 12 through 16, we see God's response to the righteous remnant. So He's going to respond to their prayer. God reminds them that they are His faithful servants. I mean, in other words, how do you explain somebody like Nehemiah and Zerubbabel who came back from exile and rebuilt the land? I mean, who taught those men? It was these faithful remnant that were in captivity were the ones who taught these men and prepared them to go back to the land and rebuild it. These faithful Jews served God. And so, what is your role as the remnant? You do understand that when a nation is built upon a foundation of sand, it's going to collapse under its own weight. It's just a matter of time. And once that collapse happens, what's going to fill that void? Are we going to rebuild with some other kind of sandy foundation? Or are we going to build upon the rock word of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our responsibility as the remnant today is to teach the next generation so that when God does a shaking and the foundations that are not built upon Him crumble, we need a people of God that will go back and rebuild society. All right, verses 1 through 8, we see an appeal to the righteous. Let's get into the details. Now notice here the command to hearken to the Lord, or listen to me, in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 7, he's going to say this over again, hearken to me, listen to me. He's appealing to them to receive his word and pay close attention to what he has to say. Notice that in verse 1, that those who follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, you're to hearken to the word of God. See, that's not just a message for them, is it? That's a message for us. Those who are in righteousness, those who follow after righteousness, we must hear the word of the Lord. What does it mean, those who follow after righteousness? Well, it just refers to those who fear the Lord, and they've purposed to follow Him all the days of their life. Have you come to that place? I get it. People like the idea, Jesus forgives my sins. I get that. But have you committed yourself to Him, to purpose within your heart to follow Him all the days of your life? Do you have a proper fear, reverence, respect, a sense of awe of who God is? Okay? And so this is a call. This call is given to all those who are given over to God. They're being called to cast away their fear. They're being called to trust in Him. They're being called to look to God's triumph and salvation. And remember, He has a plan. Right? Those who are suffering under oppression of the Babylonians. Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, is saying, set aside your fears. Why? Because God's not finished with you. He has a plan for you. God's plan is sure, and He will deliver from Babylon. And I want you to think about how this benefits us. Think about the benefit of God preserving a remnant in that dark day. Any of you don't think you don't benefit from them? If God does not bring them back from Babylonian exile, the Messiah is not going to come. And we would not know salvation. And so this plan to bring the Jews back into the land benefits us this day. And you can begin to see why this is an encouraging section and why God has given it to His people. Now there's a special need for encouragement for the righteous remnant. The remnant are, like Isaiah, under the wicked king Manasseh, king of Judah, or they have already been taken into captivity when Judah was overthrown. But whichever one it is, and I think he's already writing to that first group that went into captivity here. But the point here is that it is through them God is going to honor His promise. This righteous nucleus of people here are going to return and rebuild the city. They're going to repopulate the land. And ultimately in that remnant, there's going to be this Zechariah and Elizabeth who give birth to John the Baptist. You trace out that lineage all the way back to this remnant here. From that remnant, there will be a Joseph and Mary who give birth to Jesus. And this is why this section is encouragement to us, even in the face of so much apostasy going on around us within these different churches. So we don't know who from our ranks here this evening that God's going to raise up to restore our land, or who might be the parent of a child that's one of our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, that God would use up to rebuild the land. And so because of that, our role is to train up that next generation. And for you children sitting here this evening, it is your duty to learn these truths so that you can teach to your children and proclaim them to your culture. Do you see the importance of this encouragement here? The future is dependent upon these remnant who are becoming discouraged. So God gives them this great message of encouragement. God begins by saying, look to the past. Consider your beginning. Look at it in verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. So the righteous need to look to the Lord. Notice the text here. Look unto the rock from which you came, which you were hewn. Look to the hole of the pit in which you were dug and trapped in. He's referring probably here to a rock quarry, but he says, look back to the quarry from which you came out of. This is using poetic language to drive home the point of where they came from. Where did they come from? They came from Abraham, Sarah. They bore you. Think about their beginnings. Where did they come from? Both Abraham and Sarah were mentioned here because they are the beginning of Israel. This is where it began. Abraham was called out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees, and he was called out of all the... He was an idol worshiper himself, and he came out of all these idol worshipers. So when God called Abraham out of Ur, there was no Palestine. There was no temple. There was only darkness of the Canaanites there in that land when God brought them there. This was their beginning. One man, one woman. Just consider the small beginning. God saying, look to your past. If you'll pay attention to your past and where I brought you from, you don't have a reason to despair. So just consider. Many times we look at small beginnings. But this is what God starts with. Notice, God didn't start with 10,000 people at once, did he? He doesn't need 10,000 people to accomplish his purpose. God started with one man and his wife. But then the text says that, notice here in verse 2, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. This is a reference to the covenant that God made with Abram. If you went back to Genesis 12, you would see that God would bless those who bless him and increase his descendants. You remember, they'll be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky. But the point of verse 2 is that God made a covenant with one man and then increased him. And think about the history there. They had no children. When God made this promise, year after year came, didn't it? Yet the whole promise was dependent upon the whole point of the future of Israel was dependent on this promise coming about. In your seed, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so when Abram was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, Isaac was finally born. Just consider that the next time you get impatient. That was their beginning. God did a miracle and gave them a son. And the point of this is that God wants them, a small group of righteous remnant, to know that God can do the very same thing through them again. God is encouraging them by saying, don't forget who you are serving. God is saying, look back to your beginnings. And this is an encouraging reminder for all of us, right? We need to hear this. Anytime you're tempted to become discouraged over the growing number of the godless people within our land and the church appears to be weakened through apostasy, come back to this text. Come back and encourage yourself with this text. You see, God likes to do mighty things with few so that he can get all the glory, right? You see, the numbers are never the issue. It's always the response of faith. And that response is required of each of us who hear God's call this evening. I mean, you look at what God accomplished through Abram and Sarah and think about what he can do with the believing church around the world. We now have 2,000 years of theological maturing. Think about what he can do with this group that's all around the world now who call upon his name, who worship him and serve him. To the righteous remnant, God would say, look to the past in order to have confidence for the future and courage to live in the present. Do you forget our beginnings? We started off with Jesus and 12 scared men. But by the power of his Spirit, they turned that world upside down within one generation. They went as far as India. They went down to Ethiopia. We know they made it as far up to the British Isles. It's amazing what they accomplished in such a short period of time. So don't despise the small beginnings. Look back, God says, so that you have hope for the future and courage for the present. Look at verse 3. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving in the voice of melody. The whole nation began with two people. And one of them was barren. And God says here that even though Israel will become a wasteland and taken into captivity, I'm going to cause this land, this wilderness, this wasteland, to be as lush as Eden. So when God brings the exiles back, there's going to be great joy, there's going to be thanksgiving, there's going to be a voice of melody, a celebration. And that's exactly what you'd expect when captives are released. God is telling these Jews, I'm going to do this, so don't despair. Fulfill your role in captivity because you're coming back. And that next generation needs to be ready to take this land and rebuild it. Now notice the prophecy in verse 4 through 6. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples, and the coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Well, this is a prophecy that goes beyond the borders of Palestine, doesn't it? This is God's plan for the future. You see, God is not just going to bring people back into the land. He's going to bring a light unto all the nations. When you look at that phrase there, when you think about the peoples, that's talking about different peoples group other than Israel. When you think about these remote isles here, right? He's talking about the most foreign, distant, isolated islands, right? The uttermost parts of the earth will wait upon God and his arm, and they're going to trust upon it. You say, well, did that ever happen? Well, of course it did. I mean, you got men like John Patton, the missionary to the cannibals in the New Hebrides Island, is about as remote as you can get from where he lived and where he started. But he took the message of the gospel to the utter isles of the earth. God is speaking to the remnant and saying, look to the future, because I'm not through with you. I'm not done with you. Don't focus on your circumstance. Don't let your circumstances overwhelm you. Focus on your past and what I've done so you can see to the future and trust and have courage for the present. He's saying you have a role to play in redemptive history. And so note what encourages the people of God. It's the Word of God. It's the word of comfort. God's people are to hear what God is going to do and be comforted by that word. I mean, that's what he's saying. For the Lord will comfort Zion. Look at verse 4, though. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for the law will proceed from me, and I will make justice rest as a light of the peoples. Now, that word law here refers to God's instructions. This is where God teaches us his will. In other words, God teaches us through his law, his instructions, what is right and what is wrong. And then the text goes on to say that God's judgment will be a rest for the light of the people. Now, let me just make sure you understand here that word judgment. A lot of times we're thinking about some final judgment or execution of judgment. This is not a judgment of sin. This refers to justice. This refers to a just rule of a king. In other words, my just rule will be a light to all the nations. And so, once again, that people, that word that translated peoples is really should be translated nations. And when we read through Deuteronomy 4, isn't that exactly what Deuteronomy 4 said? The law of God was a light to the nations? In that chapter, the idea was that the nations would look to the law of Israel and marvel over the wisdom and the righteousness that they possessed. And that's the idea we have here. God's righteous law would become a light to the nations. Now, these promises in verse 4 and 5 have been stated over and over again in all throughout the book of Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, 2, if you remember this, he says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. All right, we already defined when are the latter days. Prophetically speaking, the latter days is when the Messiah comes upon the scene. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. So this last days, and this makes sense because when Christ comes upon the scene, he sends his people far beyond just Jerusalem and Samaria. He sends them to the uttermost parts of the world, doesn't he? So all the nations, when do all the nations start coming and flowing to the house of God? When Jesus sends out his disciples to go make disciples of the nations, right? All right, look at verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us. Notice, what will happen when the people come in into the kingdom? Well, God is going to teach him his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he says in verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, this is the judgment that will be the light unto the nations. In the last days, the nations will come to serve the living God. And as they serve the living God, he's going to teach them. And in response to God's teaching, they're going to no longer desire to sin. So they're not going to have an appetite and desire for war. They're not going to lift sword up against one another. And so how is this going to come to pass? I mean, what actually initiates all that? We'll go to Isaiah 9. You're familiar with this. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, and the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. So a son's going to be given. He's going to establish a government, a kingdom. And when he does this, he establishes justice. This is why it baffles me to hear Christians talk about, well, we don't want God's law up in the civil realm. So you want secular humanism? Unjust laws being passed by wicked people, wicked men and women? You don't want God's holy, righteous, good law as the foundation for our land? Turn to Isaiah 11. This whole section here is dealing with the kingdom of Jesse's offspring. But notice, pick up the reading, verse 1. There shall come from forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his own eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. I mean, there's going to be peace that comes upon the earth, symbolized later on here with the wolf lying down with the lamb. Now drop down to verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the future. This is what's being prophesied. And so in this chapter, what we're finding out here, over here in Isaiah 51, is the calling of the Gentiles. Turn over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Pick up the reading, verse 6. He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the Gentiles. Now remember, this is a chapter about the servant of the Lord. So this is referring to the Messiah. So read this language and understand why one of the reasons why Jesus came upon the scene is to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, to be a blessing to all nations. And part of that blessing is to bring the light of God's law to the Gentiles. I mean, you think about what was going on around the world when Jesus comes upon the scene. What were your forefathers and ancestors doing? Mine were more than likely on some German forest floor scratching around the ground like animals looking for acorns. It is the light of Christ's kingdom. It is the light of this law that is going to be brought to the Gentiles by this servant. I mean, just back up to verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice where? Not just in Israel, in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. I mean, you think about it. If you were in the Aztec kingdom and they were taking you to sacrifice you before their pagan gods, don't you think there's someone crying out, I want something righteous. Send a light. Send a glimmer of hope. Right? Well, this is what's being discussed. Turn back to Isaiah 51. This is what's being discussed in Isaiah 51. All these are messianic prophecies that Isaiah is talking about and what's going to happen when he comes upon the scene. This takes place when Jesus comes upon the scene and establishes his kingdom. This is the goal to which history is moving. Some of this has taken place, but there's so much more to come. And we get to play a part in this. That's the point. Look to the future, God is saying in Isaiah's day. And likewise, God is telling you here this evening, look to the future, trust him. Trust in what he has promised for this world. He's not done. He's not done with this world. Look what he's promised in his word here. And so we need to remember that the enemies of truth are not going to prevail. The remnant in Isaiah's day, just like in our day, need to understand how important our role in society really is. And it's hard for us to be salt and light if we refuse to be salt and light. But that's the role we play in our culture. All right, turn back here to Isaiah 51, look at verse 6. He says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. And so this reminds us that the heavens and earth, they may be transitory, but what's firm, what's stable, what's sure? The righteousness of God, the text says, is what's permanent. And that's a reference to God's salvation. God's salvation, the salvation that God provides, is permanent. It's eternal. And the idea here is that kingdoms will come and go, but God's work is forever. When we look to verse 7 and 8, we see a call to not fear. Look at this. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. So pay attention to who he's talking to. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. We have here a command from the Word of God, to hear the Word of God. Now, I've been telling you that he's been speaking to the remnant. Now, how do we know for sure he's speaking to the remnant? Well, look how he describes them. Those who know righteousness, and those who have their heart, or have in their heart, my law. So this refers to a people whose heart is bent towards God's law. Those whose heart have been shaped by God's law. And it's to these people he's saying, don't fear the reproach of men. And so this is tied to their understanding of the God of the past. God has given us every reason in His Word, in His preserved Word, to hope for the future and live in the presence without fear. Over and over again, God's Word exhorts us not to fear. And as we hear that, and assuming that everything is going okay, it's easy to say, if everything's going okay, well, don't fear, right? Isn't it easy to just tell somebody don't fear when you don't have anything bad going on in your life? Isn't it easy to tell somebody don't have anxiety when there's nothing really pressing going on in your life? But the moment our finances are impacted, the moments our health or whatever may come into our life that knocks us off of our plan, it is fear and anxiety which is the most natural thing to resort to. I assume that's true for you because that's true for me. The most natural thing for me to do is to fear or have anxiety and not trust God. And this is why the Bible says over and over again, don't fear. Don't be anxious. What's not natural is to trust God. And here's the thing. We are so prone to put our trust easily in things that are not trustworthy. But the most unnatural thing to do is trust in Jehovah. And so this is why we need faith. And faith comes from and is strengthened by the Word of God. And this is why we have this Word given to us. This is why Isaiah is pointing the remnant to their beginnings. Go back and look at Abraham and Sarah. Look what God did. Think about all they had to fear. But their trust was in Jehovah when God called them out of Ur. And this is why the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. You see, the foundation was in the call of God, the Word of God. And for the Christian, God is calling us here this evening. God has made a covenant with you. And God has been increasing you in your sanctification. Just like God increased Abram, He is increasing us through our sanctification. And so, God has a plan of victory. He has a plan of righteousness. And what the text is telling us is that you and I get to be a part of it. And it's upon that foundation that we live without fear in the present. You see, fear is the great enemy of faith. There are times when our enemies will stand up publicly and scorn us and reproach us. Look at what he says. Listen to me, verse 7. You who know righteousness, you people whose heart is my law, don't fear the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of their insults. I mean, isn't that one of the things you always hear growing up? Oh, you know, peer pressure, the power of peer pressure, or somebody to say something bad about you or to make fun of you or to mock you for your stands you take. And God is saying, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of the reproach of men. It's at that time when they're reproaching us that we need to have courage to stand in the face of opposition. Fear is going to cause us not to stand on the truth of God's Word. Fear will cause us not to share the gospel, for example. That was a danger in their day, and it's a danger in our day. And so we need a text like this to encourage us, to give us some boldness, to remember our role as the remnant in our culture. So in verse 7, notice again how the people of God are known. They are known as righteous people. They know His law. Think about it. Those who know righteousness is equivalent to having a heart with God's law upon it. The true believing remnant had a true understanding of God's righteousness because their heart, in their heart, was God's law. And the point here is not that they just had some head knowledge. In other words, children, they didn't just pass the catechisms class, right? They had this knowledge, but they applied it. The law of God actually shaped their character. It dictated and formed how they would respond in any situation. It consumed them. In other words, the law of God was who they were. The description of a true believer is described here as a true knowledge of God's righteousness and whose heart is God's law. I mean, go back to, hold your place here. Go to Jeremiah 31 real quick. Jeremiah 31. And look at, I think it's verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Every believer in the Old Testament had the law of God written on their heart. And this is not legalism. I want you to make sure you understand this. It's not legalism. The unbelievers in Israel were guilty of legalism. They perverted God's law. They taught that one had to keep it in order to merit salvation. And much of what Jesus does in His ministry is to deal with the error of legalism. But a regenerate believer has the Word of God written on their heart, where the Word becomes the very center of their being and the source of their motivation. I mean, think about David. Consider Joshua or Gideon, all those Old Testament saints who knew righteousness and their hearts were motivated or shaped by a love of God's law, especially if you read David's Psalms. You can't come away from the Psalms that David writes and not see that he had a great deep love and affection for God's law. Turn back to Isaiah 51. So as we look here in verse 7, we hear this word about heart. The word heart is interesting because to the Hebrew, the heart was the very center of his being. It was the very center of who he was. J. Barton Payne, in his Systematic of the Old Testament Theology, said the following about the heart. He says, first, all the heart signified a man's motivated spirit. It signified all the most, you know, out of the heart proceeds the issues of life, right? Number two, the heart was the seat of man's qualities. And then third, the heart equaled what we call the head. The heart many times is used in verses that refer to knowing. You know, we talk in our language, in the Western culture, about head knowledge and heart knowledge. The Jews didn't understand something like that. It was that knowledge was in the seat of the heart. And so the law in one's heart refers to the very motivation of their life. The law shapes all their ethics. And so this means that the law is known and understood and applied. And the centrality of the law in the life of the believer has not changed because we're under the new covenant. You go back and read Romans 8, where Paul teaches us that the purpose of the Spirit of God has come upon us is so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. Think about this. We are given the Holy Spirit, not the compromising spirit, not the antinomian spirit, not the lukewarm spirit, but you're given the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us how not to walk by the flesh. And the law and the Spirit are not antithetical to one another. They go together. What's antithetical is legalism in the Spirit, but not the law and the Spirit. The law teaches, the law instructs us how to live in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father. The law is a father. Think about this. When you think about the law, think of the law as a father teaching a child how to live. Hey, this is why you have instructions to fathers in the Old Testament to teach and instruct their children. You see the very same instructions in the New Testament, right? And they were to take God's law and instruct them with this law. And so whenever you see a weak church, whenever you see it full of families who are not instructing their children the way God prescribed, in the true church, the law is revered because it's God's law that they submit to. But in a weak church, they thumb their nose at God's law. They don't encourage their fathers and their mothers to train their children in righteousness. I want you to just consider this in Matthew 5. Let me just, real quickly, I want you to see what Jesus has to say. This is over those churches who have such a low view or no view of God's law. But in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until all is fulfilled." Now I want you to see what he says here in these following verses. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so." I want you to consider about these people who teach that God's law has no relevance and place in the life of the believer. I want you to see what Jesus says about them. "Whoever teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. However, whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Are we teaching our children the law of God? Not a basis as to earn and merit salvation, but as a way to live in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father. I want you to think about the seriousness of this language. Any person who teaches in such a way to break God's law is considered the least. And Jesus later on says, if you teach and encourage a young one to not keep his commands, he says, you might as well just tie a millstone around your neck and jump in the ocean. That's how serious it is if we were to come in here and teach opposite of what God's law was to teach. You see, the law of God restrains evil. But the other thing the law of God does, if handled correctly, you know what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy, if we teach the law lawfully, one of the things the law does is it not only drives you to Christ for salvation, it keeps driving you to Christ. In other words, when you set up your own standard of righteousness, you can attain that, and then you don't see a need to be at the throne of grace. But when you hold the mirror of God's law up before your face, and you see how you don't live up to it, it's not given to you to frustrate you to turn from Christ. It's given there to encourage you to keep going to Christ so His Spirit, His Word, might conform you into His image. Well, there's a lot I want to say about that, but I better get moving. Turn back to Isaiah 51. So what's the identifying mark of the remnant? Verse 7, "You who know righteousness, and you people in whose heart is my law." They know righteousness. They have the law upon their heart. I want you to consider two of the biggest social issues plaguing our land today. I realize there's more than two, but let's just take two. Let's talk about abortion and sodomy. And you have mainstream, one-time conservative denominations At one time they were conservative. Now they have no issues with either one of these battles. They don't have any problem with these perversions. I mean, in fact, a lot of times, many of the people, when we actually sit down and talk to them at the abortion meal, they claim to be Christians. They claim to go to churches. In fact, the doctors who operate there and kill little innocent babies go to churches in this area. Furthermore, the sodomites have infiltrated the church. And so you want to break out a scene downtown? Stop a homosexual. Start telling him and encouraging that Christ can break the bondage of sin that he is in. And it's not the homosexual that usually lashes out at me. It is the churchgoer who comes by and sees what I'm doing who gives me a hard time. How dare you talk to him this way? Because the church they go to, they've been instructed that this is okay. It's an alternative way to live. It's not a perversion, according, you know, in their worldview. But they'll start lecturing about this. We talked about this a couple of Sundays ago. First Baptist Church here in Greenville had their sodomite choir singing Christmas songs. I don't even know what you say about that. Right? How do you go singing songs about the incarnation of Christ, who is going to accomplish all these things, fulfill the law, and then you come in and say, this is okay? Where is the line now that they've embraced that and adopted that? Can you imagine sitting at one of their Christmas parties, one of their Christmas celebrations? What do they celebrate? Their freedom to sin, rather than their freedom from sin. And so we need to be aware of what's going on in our culture. Not that we want to mix and mingle with them. We want to call them out of that bondage. We want to call them out of that darkness. And we want to remind people that's not normal Christianity. That's a perversion. That's an abuse. Well, the thing I wanted you to see with this is not to discourage you. What I wanted you to see here is that Jesus' church will stand despite all of this. Just as all this calamity was going on in the days of Isaiah, and Israel was going to stand. But that's what a lawless church looks like. That's what an apostate church looks like. And when churches come to embrace, you know, things like abortion and sodomy, then rest assured they gave up other parts of God's law a long time ago. And so you want to look for the identifying marks of a true believer? Here it is. We have those who know righteousness and those whose heart is God's law. All right, look at verse 8. Now here's what he says. Don't be afraid. Why? Verse 8, because or for the moth will eat them up. Eat up who? Well, the reproach of these men, these apostate, these evil, wicked men. And the worm will eat them like wool. Okay, so they're going to be destroyed. He says the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. And this is just a poetic way to say they're here today, but they're going to be gone tomorrow. Right? But my righteousness, he says, is forever. Look at the second part of verse 8. My righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. You see, Christ and his church will stand forever. His plan will go forward. And so, as you hear that, despite what you might hear on the news, do you now have comfort and hope in this? Well, it should, because this text was given to encourage us. The remnant in Judah in the days of Isaiah, they lost everything. They were taken away in captivity. The holy city was decimated. But Isaiah is saying, don't lose hope. Don't fear man, because all this calamity will be for the ultimate good. Remember early in Isaiah, he tells you how God purifies a land. Remember, there's all this wickedness and apostasy going on in Judah in that day. How did God say in Isaiah 1 he would purge a land? He either purges a land by bringing revival or putting the dross out. And in this case, what he's doing is he's taking the dross out, but when he returns, he's going to return with a remnant who are going to rebuild his city, rebuild his land. That's what he's doing. He's taking the dross out of the land. And so in the midst of this calamity, Isaiah is saying God is still in control, and it's his righteousness is going to be forever. His salvation will not end from one generation to next. Don't despair. And this is important to remember in difficult days, especially when the wicked seem to be ruined and have control. They're not in control. And God will advance his righteous cause. Remember Psalm 2, what we studied there. You know, what does God do when all these nations plan vain things against him and his anointed? It says he laughs at them. He laughs at them. He's not discouraged one bit. He's not up there wringing his hands. Well, I don't know what I'm going to do with Joe Biden. I don't know what I'm going to do with all these people passing all these wicked things going on here. He's going to deal with them. He's going to deal with them. All right. And so it's important for us to remember, in wicked days where they seem to be ruling, God is still in control. Think back to the first century when all seemed to be lost. was all lost in the first century. You think about how many Christians were persecuted in that first century and killed and put away and thrown in prison. But here you are 2,000 years later, and the Church of Jesus Christ is still advancing across this globe, isn't it? Since our King is in the heavens and He's not wringing His hands, then neither should we. All right, this leads us to the prayer here in verses 9 through 11. Notice the emphatic, awake, awake. Awake, awake, put on strength, of arm, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generation of old. Are you not an arm that cut Rahab apart, the wounded and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, notice the emphatic, awake, awake. These are imperatives. And this is what's referred to as an imperative entreaty. In other words, they're not demanding and commanding God. What they're doing is it's a strong entreaty. It's a strong plea to God. They're crying out to God, God, please put on strength. They're calling Him out to bring about the redemption of His people. And so this is the same kind of language used in Psalm 44, for example, where the psalmist is experiencing persecution. I don't have time to go there, but you can look at it in Psalm 44, 22 through 26. The spirit of that psalm is what's behind here, right? And so when we come to this section is a reference. You know, the people of God are crying out to God to do what He did in Egypt, to bring out the captive Jews from under Pharaoh. And so when this happens, remember, they sang praises. Remember the song of Moses? They sang praises. And when this happens, we see the redeemed will sing with joy. The remnant are crying out in prayer to God. And they remember back to the days of old when God moved on their behalf. And so when you see this in verse 11, when this happens, you know, they're remembering to the past to have hope for the future and know how to live in the present, right? And so when you come to verse 11, so the ransom, when this happens, so the ransom of the Lord shall return, it's going to happen, and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I mean, isn't this the response of all believers in every age? Should we not sing with great joy? Should we not be a people who exhibit everlasting joy upon our heads? So when God moves, when God liberates, the captive there is going to experience great joy. And that joy, sorrow and mourning will flee away. I mean, have you ever just met a Christian and they're always downcast and no joy? I mean, isn't there something wrong there? I mean, even Paul, who was in prison after being beaten, could sing, right? This person that you can visualize who they are. Always remember this. A liberated man or woman is a rejoicing man or woman. Even on your most difficult days, you can come and rejoice and praise God. Why? Because the bonds of sin have been removed. And when that happens, the joy begins to overflow within your life. And I'll move quickly through that section. I want to get to this last section and not miss out on anything here. Let's move to verse 12 and following. Verse 12 says this, I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and the Son of Man who will be made like grass? All right. He returns back to this theme of the fear of man. He says that we should never fear man. Why? Well, because man's going to die. Their reign of terror is not going to last. They're finite. They're like grass, here today but gone tomorrow. But notice how the verse starts off. I, it's emphatic. What is He going to do? I'm going to comfort you. You see, God is teaching us here a really great principle. It is He and He alone that is the one who can bring comfort to your situation. The word I is repeated here to give an emphasis to the passage and impress deeply upon the people of God that their consolation comes from Him and Him alone. And so the point of the passage is that since God was their protector, since God was their friend, they really had no reason to fear what man could do to them. And this is the answer to the prayer. Remember, verses 9 through 11 was the prayer. Here's the response to the prayer. I will comfort you. You see, this prayer is not only answered by the might and power of God. Right? How else does He answer this prayer? This prayer is answered by God showing His love and affection for them. Sometimes it's hard to see the affection and love of God in a difficult situation, isn't it? But He's always saying, He's telling you, don't focus on your situation. Remember My word. I do love you. I have great affections for you. I have a plan for you. God is showing that He's more than a God of power, but He's just a God of tender mercies. And so it is a great encouragement to know that we are friends of God and come under His protection and come under His affections as well. Look at verse 13. And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have fear continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he is prepared to destroy, and where is the fury of the oppressor? Now, notice this in verse 13. The fact that this issue of fear has been brought up again tells me that fear was really gripping the remnant. And God has encouraged them, don't fear. God says, I want you to think about it. What are you really fearing here? Your days have been caught up in fear because of the fury of your oppressors. You see, you thought they could destroy you. But he says, in reality, really, where is the fury of your oppressor? You see, in your fear, you forgot me. And if you're honest, and if I'm honest here this evening, it is fear that causes me to forget God, and I start leaning on the flesh, the might and the arm of man. I'm so guilty of that. I need to be reminded of this truth. Stop leaning on the arm of man and look to Jehovah. Look to the God of the Scriptures. Isn't that what he's telling these people who are gripped in fear? Fear's a real thing. And like I said, it's so easy for us to dismiss things when life is good. But there are real things that cause fear in people. And so this is why the Bible over and over again says, fear not. And we need to hear this message. Because we don't need to lean on the strength of man's arm, but in the strength of this one who loves us and is our friend. Fear and faith do not go together, and fear causes us to forget the Lord. Look at verse 14. The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared, and the Lord of hosts is his name. Well, here's the great desire of the captive. What does a captive really want? When he understands he's captive, he desires to be set free, doesn't he? Secondly, he doesn't want to die in the pit. In other words, he doesn't want to die in captivity. He wants to live as a free man. And he's afraid that he will die before he is set free. The slave fears that he won't be fed also. Right? His bread shall fail. Captives and slaves, you know, they were not always fed so well. And so there's a real fear that they would not get the next meal. But God's word continuously reminds them, don't forget about me. Remember, I'm the one that parted the Red Sea. You remember, I'm the one that provided manna for 40 years. Where was the Walmart in the wilderness? It was dropped on their front doorstep every morning. Remember, this is what John says over there to the persecuted church. He says, for those who overcome, I'll give you the fresh manna. What was he telling them there? I'll feed you. I'll take care of you. You just trust me. You persevere. You overcome. Well, God's word continuously reminds them of this truth. He says, don't fear mortal men. And Jesus teaches us this as well, right? When he comes upon the scene, he says, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Who should you fear? The one who can kill both body and soul in hell. Have reverence and respect for him. Don't fear mortal men. Look at verse 16. And I've put my words in your mouth. That ought to resonate with you. He says, I've covered you with the shadow of my hand that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. This is an incredible verse here. People of God, don't fear. He says, I've called you, and because I've called you, I've put my word in your mouth. And the immediate audience here is the remnant. God says, I'm sending you into exile with my word. I'm going to put it in your mouth. That's a rich phrase. Hold your place here and go back to Deuteronomy 18. I need you to see this because this applies to us as well. I'm going to make the connection here in a minute. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 says this. I'll raise up for you a prophet like you from among your brethren, and he will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This chapter, if you read the whole, this part of the chapter, deals with the office of a prophet. God said, I'm going to raise up different prophets. I'm going to raise them up in the future. This prophetic commissioning, but we see in Isaiah 51, God's not saying, I'm going to give my prophetic word to a couple of people. I'm going to give my prophetic word and put my word in your mouth. In other words, it's not going to be given to a select few, but to the entire believing remnant. And so when God puts his word in our mouth, he does it so that we will speak to them all that he commands. I mean, this is what he told Jeremiah to do in Jeremiah 1:9. This is what he told Ezekiel to do in Ezekiel 2:8. In other words, what the Lord is saying to the remnant is that you have this prophetic ministry. Since God has revealed his word to them, they are to be his mouthpiece. That they would become his messengers to the nations while in captivity. And so when I look here in verse 16, and I have put my words in your mouth, I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. He says, since you have this great and glorious calling, in other words, I've put my word in your mouth, I expect you to share my word and stand upon the truth and proclaim my truth. He says, I've put you in the shadow of my hand. That's a glorious picture when you think about it. Understand what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to protect you. Why? In order that you might fulfill my calling in your life. This is the fear to the fearful remnant. They're afraid. You know, they're kind of like the apostles before the Spirit of God is poured out, who are cowering in the upper room. They don't know what to do. But when the Spirit of God comes upon them and they get the word of the Lord in their mouth, there's boldness there. And you look how the Lord took care of them to get the word out where it needed to be taken. So this is to the fearful remnant, and God says, I'm going to put my word in your mouth, so don't fear the reproach of men. You boldly proclaim my word. I think, you know, think about Jonah, right? What protected him when he walks into Nineveh? I mean, if you go back and study out, that was a wicked city. That's pretty bold for him to actually go in there and tell all those wicked pagans to repent. He takes the standard of God's law and said, you've broken it, you need to repent. It was the shadow of God's hand that protected him. No harm can come to the servant of God until God is ready to bring his servant home. So you don't let fear paralyze you into inactivity, do you? God says, I've got a purpose for you. I've put my law in your heart, and I've put my word in your mouth. So stop fearing and get to work. There's some unbelievers there in captivity that you need to talk to. They need to hear about this. Be the messenger of God, even in captivity. Now, real quick, there's this little interesting phrase here. Notice why he's going to do this. Why? And this is amazing. There's a lot here. But notice why he's going to do this. I want my word in your mouth. I'm going to cover you in the shadow of my hand so that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. What's that all about? What's he talking about there? Right? He talks about planting the heaven, laying the foundations of the earth. What's he talking about? Well, this is just a glimpse of what he's going to get into in Isaiah 65. So let's go over there. Isaiah 65. Look at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Well, this is what the prophetic proclamation of the remnant, this is what they were chosen for. In other words, it's through the preaching of God's word that the new heavens and the new earth are going to come to existence. Notice the word that. Go back to Isaiah 51:16. Notice the word that. I put the word in your mouth in order that I might put a new heavens and new earth into existence. So what are the new heavens and new earth? Right? How do they come about? It comes through the proclamation of the remnant to believers. Turn over to 2 Peter real quickly. 2 Peter. I'll try to tie this together and we'll end with this. 2 Peter 3, look at verse 12. Now you probably go back to verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now notice verse 12, looking for, and this word hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So stop and ask yourself this question. How do we hasten this day that Peter is talking about? The very same way the remnant that Isaiah is talking to did. You proclaim the word of truth. You preach the gospel. You call the elect of God home to God. You see, the Great Commission is the application of this very principle. Jesus put his words in our mouth. He has called us to proclaim this word to every tribe, tongue, and nation. We are his disciples. We are to witness his word in this world. In other words, there's not just a select few who are supposed to be going out and proclaiming the truth of God's word. He has put the word of Christ in every one of our mouth. If you belong to him, you have the word of God. You have the very same word I've got. And it is our responsibility to call the elect home. We are here to call. Remember, Jesus says in John 10, the sheep know me and they hear my voice. So we're calling out the sheep. And we're looking for those who would hear the voice of Christ. That's how we hasten the day. That's how we hasten the day. The making of disciples also includes teaching them all the things that Christ taught the disciples and they're teaching us. So what are all the things that Jesus taught that we're supposed to be teaching? Well, it's his law. and his disciples know righteousness. His disciples now have the law of God written upon their hearts because all new covenant members do. And so we're to take that word and to proclaim it into our culture. We'll go back to Isaiah 51. Let me end with this. This is your word of encouragement for 2022. This is a great word when you think about it. I mean, if you look and just all you did was watch CNN or MSNBC or some of these things, it looks like everything's going down in a death spiral. And it probably is, right? But that doesn't mean God's not ruling on his throne. These things that we see that are going on are to shake the very foundations that need to crumble. And they need to be rebuilt upon the rock word of Jesus Christ. And this is the role of the remnant in every culture, in every age, in every generation. Notice here, don't focus on your circumstances. Focus on the promise. Focus on the word of God. God has a role for this remnant to play in some very dark days, and the same is true for us. God has a plan for us. We have been given our marching orders from the King of Kings. And the state of this culture does not change the commission that our captain gave us. So here's my encouragement to you. You ever get discouraged? If fear ever tempts you to flee the battlefield, come back to this chapter. Let the word of Isaiah encourage your soul. Because you, as the remnant sitting here this evening, have a role to play in God's redemptive history. Our desire is to hasten the day when the new heavens and new earth come upon this planet where righteousness dwells. And how does that happen? By us calling the elect, calling the sheep of God back to Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word that does not change. We thank you for the righteousness of God that stands forever and it will never be destroyed. May we remember this truth. Wicked men may come and go. They will rise up and they'll be knocked down as grass. But Lord, your righteousness and your salvation stands forever. May we put our hope and confidence in that alone. May we have our trust and confidence in the King of Kings who conquered the grave and by that very power has risen us from spiritual death unto life. May we walk with that knowledge. May we leave here tonight with a sense of hope so that we might live in the present in a way that honors you. May we never be guilty of being greedy with the Word of God. May we always be quick to share it with others who are lost and perishing. May we be quick to give just an encouraging word. May we be quick to pray with one another and pray for those who are suffering. Lord, we thank you so much for this message you gave to the remnant. And we thank you for that remnant in Isaiah's day that persevered and survived and came back and built Israel again so that the Messiah may come. Lord, we don't know what you have in store for us here, but may we be true to your word. May we put our confidence and hope in it and it alone. May we as fathers and mother, I pray for each father and mother here, including myself, to grant our children wisdom and show them how to walk with boldness, sharing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, seeing his kingdom expanded upon this land. Father, raise up many warriors out of this facility, out of this church. And we pray, Lord, once again, they may do everything to your honor and praise. May we understand the hallmark of what being a remnant is, that we know righteousness and that the law of God is written upon our heart that characterizes our very being. We thank you for sending your Spirit who works within us, drawing us closer to Christ, conforming us more and more to his image. And Lord, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ who has shown us how to live in a way that pleases you even in some dark days that he endured. Father, we thank you for his sufferings. It's through his sufferings we have peace with you. And we thank you for the great work of the Lord Jesus who intercedes on our behalf even this evening. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.